We began last week looking at the book of Romans, kind of an overview of the book. This is always listed as first. The first letter in the New Testament canon of Paul's letters to the churches is the book of Romans. And I think that's significant that God in His providence placed it there. We look, if you would, look at Romans chapter 1. We look at verses 16 and 17, which give us kind of the theme for this book, I believe. Where Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We look at the gospel of Christ as one of the key focuses of this book, and particular that the fact that it is the power of God unto salvation. Justification, one of the primary themes of this book. In the gospel, though, one of the things that it focuses on is the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God revealed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is available to us by simple faith in Christ. We did look at the dispensational aspect that has to be remembered as we look at this book. That he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a transitional book written during the Acts period. So we have to keep that in mind as we study it. Particularly, some of the sections do deal with dispensational issues. I've given you a handout. Lewis helped me pass out the handouts. Outline of the book of Romans. Finally got it somewhat like I like it. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. We talked about the fact that the book of Romans divides into three main sections. Chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal and deal with God's righteousness and how He brings sinners to salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 are dispensational, and it is God's righteous dealings with His people Israel primarily, but also the Gentiles are included in that. God's dealings with Israel involve and bring in the Gentiles as well. And then chapters 12 through 16 are practical. They deal with God's righteousness and how it affects our conduct as believers, as saints in Jesus Christ. We looked at the doctrinal section that begins with the greeting at the front. And then he deals with the issue of sin. Chapters 1:18 all the way down through chapter 3, verse 20, deals with the issue of sin, condemnation, the fact that we are all sinners. Gentiles, Jews, the whole world is guilty before God. Chapter 3, last part of chapter 3, and chapter 4 and 5 deal with the issue of salvation. How we are justified or declared righteous by God through the blood of Christ and by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Chapters 6 through the middle of chapter 8 deal with sanctification. Not the issue of our sins and what Christ did on Calvary for our sins, but also how His death affected our sin nature. That we're crucified with Christ, we're dead to sin, and that we are to walk according to the Spirit. And so that's what we see in those chapters. And then the last part of chapter 8 is all about security. The fact that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. We're to be glorified one day with Christ when He redeems our bodies. And we're secure absolutely in Him. That there is no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, again, are the sovereignty of God, God's will. I think these are chapters that are misunderstood because so often people try to apply the sovereignty of God in here to individuals rather than seeing that it's God's sovereignty in dealing with peoples or nations, particularly Israel. Chapter 9 is Israel's past, the fact that God had a purpose for them and He elected or He chose them. Paul is talking about his desire that his concern for His people because they weren't all saved. There's a remnant that's saved, but they were not all saved. And as a result of that, mercy would also came to the Gentiles. Because of that rejection by Israel, mercy came to the Gentiles also. Chapter 10 is Israel's present. Why were they not saved? Because they sought to establish their own righteousness out of the works of the law rather than submit to the righteousness of God that was found in Jesus Christ. They were a disobedient people, an unbelieving people. Therefore, they were stumbling. They stumbled or were blinded. And then chapter 11 is the fact that God still has a future for Israel. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. The blindness was a part of God's plan, and that resulted in Gentile salvation. And Gentile salvation will in turn bring Israel to be saved. The blindness is temporary. One day all Israel will be saved. And that's what we see in chapter 11. Chapters 12 deals with the walk, our service. 12 and through 15 is our service, our walk with the Lord. the first chapter 12 is socially, how important it is for us to submit ourselves or yield ourselves to God and show forth His love toward others. Chapter 13 is the civil aspect, that we're to submit to civil authorities that are put there in place by God, and we're to have love toward our neighbors, not just believers, but to our neighbors as well. Chapter 14 through the middle of chapter 15 is a section that I refer to as dispensational, because it deals with the issue of how to respond to weak brothers. Now, this is a time when you've got God dealing with Jews and with Gentiles. You've got people still living under the law, still living for the kingdom. And so one thing in me has great meaning to the Jews, didn't have such great meaning to the Gentiles. And so he talks about not judging or offending the weak brother, not doing anything that would cause the weak brother to stumble. And the example that's given is of Jesus Christ himself, who did not just please himself, but he did the will of God, and what he did was done for the sake of others. So that's what that's about. So we have to be very careful with a section like that and trying to apply that to today. And then chapter 15 through the end of the book is the benediction. Paul talks about his ministry, his desire to come to Rome that he had had for a good while. He greets the saints and fellow workers at Rome, and we looked briefly at this. Like verses 25 and 26 are a dispensational bridge where he mentions the mystery. He mentions that we're to do things in accordance with the gospel, but the gospel also in accord with the mystery, revelation of the mystery. So it's kind of a bridge to the book of Ephesians to lead us to where this is eventually going to go. So that hopefully that will help give you a rough outline of this book and help as you study. You know, the best thing for you to do is come up with your own outline. This is my outline. I study so-and-so commentaries and I read their outline, but this is what I saw in the book. And so you need to do your own. But as we study, maybe this will be helpful to you. Let's look at chapter one. Let's go and begin this book and start going through it. Let's read the first seven verses. Romans chapter one. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the initial greeting from Paul. The author of this book is Paul. He refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There are a couple of different words that are used in the Greek New Testament for servant. The one we typically see that's translated servant or minister is the word deaconos. It's where we get our word deacon. You can hear the word deacon in that word. This is a different word. The word that's used here is the word for a slave. This is a bondservant or a slave. He is referring to himself as a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant, again, sometimes refers to someone who's literally a slave. At that time, slavery was still a part of the culture, and so we had people that were slaves. But it also carries the idea of one who would submit or give himself up to the will of someone else. Now, slave is forced to do that. Sometimes when we look at bondservants here, they're ones in regard to their service for the Lord who willingly give themselves up and submit to the will of someone else. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. He truly was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, remember what he said after he was saved? He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, now there's the attitude of a bondservant. What do you want me to do? Not what should I do, but what do you want me to do? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul stresses this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians needed to hear this because they were pretty much living for themselves. They were a carnal group of believers. They were a very spiritually immature group of believers. And he reminds them of some things. He reminds them of the importance of separation, particularly the separation of their bodies from things that were sinful, things that were evil, and things in the world. Look at verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, or do you not know? Maybe it's something you don't realize or understand. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? and you're not your own. Do you not realize that your body is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? He gave that Spirit to you to dwell within you. He says, you have this from God. You are not your own. You're not your own. Look at verse 20. For you were bought at a price. That's what redemption is. Where someone pays the redemption price. Oftentimes it was used to describe buying someone out of the slave market of sin, you know, buying out of the slave market. So when we look at redemption, it's being bought out of the slave market of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we become willing bondservants of Jesus Christ. You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, but not only just your body, but in your spirit. Why? They belong to God. They are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to God. And Paul understood that, and that's why he referred to himself as he did. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's what we all should be. And you see that. He brings that out more clearly when we get to Romans chapter 6. You'll see that truth expanded on quite a bit. Look at the next statement. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Not only a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but called to be an apostle. Now, the words to be are in italics. If you look in your Bible, they're in italics, which means they're not in the original text. So what it actually says is called an apostle. Or you could put it this way, a called apostle. A called apostle. The word for called means someone who is called or someone who's invited. Someone who's invited. But it also carries the idea of being divinely selected or divinely appointed. Now, Paul, in many of his other letters, refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ because he's the one who called him. He called me, he appointed me, he invited me to be an apostle. Called an apostle. The word apostle. Anybody know what the word apostle means? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Okay, an apostle is one who is sent. A disciple is a learner, a student. Like you've got a teacher and a student. That's a disciple. Jesus had a lot more than 12 disciples. There were many disciples who followed him. There were only 12 that he called and sent out to minister. And so that's what we see. He called one who is sent from another. In this case, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by God himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Flip over just one book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice how he opens this letter. Verse 1, Paul, called to be, but again, to be is in italics, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. But look at the next statement, through the will of God. There were a lot of people who attacked Paul's apostleship. They didn't believe he was an apostle because he wasn't what? He wasn't one of the 12. Yeah, I mean, everybody looked at the 12. Here are the apostles. They're the ones that were with Jesus for those 3.5 years. They're the ones who were sent out by Jesus to minister during his ministry, during the time of Jesus' life, and then later in the Acts period. But Paul was called by Jesus when he was where? Where was Jesus when he called Paul? In heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. So he spoke. He continued to speak from heaven, and he called the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this was God's will, the will of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. One of his strongly worded letters of correction. And he begins with these words. He wants to make it absolutely clear as he begins this letter to the Galatians, who had departed from the message of God's grace. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that he was an apostle sent by God. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle. And then he says this. Not from men, nor through man. He says, my apostleship, this is not my calling of myself or somebody else's calling of me, that it's a man. He says, I was called through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. I am called of God. And so we see him describing himself that way to the Romans. Now you have to remember as we read through this, and Paul had never been to Rome. Okay, so he had never met many of these people that he's writing to. And so that flavors the letter a little bit different. He's not writing to people like when he wrote to the Philippians. He knew them. He loved them dearly. It's not to say he doesn't love these things as well, but he's never met them. And so that he doesn't know them as well. So he's kind of introducing himself here in this way. Look at the last part of verse 1, Romans chapter 1. He says this, separated to the gospel of God. Separated. The word separated is literally having been separated. Having been separated by God, he says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, separated. Having been separated. The word means to set boundaries or limits, to mark you off or to limit you and set you apart from others. Now, the idea, I think, is that Paul is saying he's separated for a special purpose by God. Paul was called and separated by God for a special purpose. Look at Galatians chapter 1 again. Galatians chapter 1. Go down with me to verse 15. Paul talks about his past life when he was unsaved as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and how he advanced in the Jews' religion or Judaism. But look at verse 15. All those things that were important to him when he was unsaved, he says, verse 15, there's the contrast to that. There's another side to that. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, he said, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. We'll look at that right now. But notice what he says. It pleased God. This was God's pleasure, God's will. He separated me from where? From my mother's womb. Now, does that mean God controlled Paul and made Paul believe? No, I don't think that we can look at that and say God's made the choice for Paul. I think that God knows. When we look at God, we have to remember God knows what? Everything. He knows everything. He knows exactly what will happen. He knows exactly what choices we will make. Now, I've never had difficulty in my own heart and mind. There are some people who do, of distinguishing between God knowing something and God determining something. I know that the Scriptures, there are different words for that. You know, there are different words for knowing something beforehand and determining something beforehand. God determining beforehand that I'm going to be saved, I don't find that in Scriptures. God knowing beforehand that I'm going to be saved and God knowing what He's going to bless me with as a believer, that I do find in Scripture. So, from the time that Paul was in his womb, God had him in mind because He knew that when he heard the gospel, when he was confronted with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he would believe. And that's exactly what he did. So he was separated from his mother's womb. He called him through his grace to reveal his son in Paul. To reveal his son in Paul, and that Paul might preach him among who? The Gentiles. To preach him among the Gentiles. You know, when Paul was actually sent out by God in Acts chapter 13, he was in Antioch, and there were several men that were there, and one of the men that were there was Barnabas. And it says, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. It's time to separate them for the special work that I have called them to. And so we see that. Paul had a separate ministry, and it was separate in another way because it was distinct from that which was given to the 12. The ministry of Peter and James and John and Matthew and Thomas, all of those men, was distinct from the ministry that was given to the Apostle Paul. It's not that they didn't have the same Savior. It's not that it wasn't based on the same finished work of Jesus Christ. But their ministry was to who? To the Jews. To the Jews. And to preach and proclaim to them the gospel of the kingdom. Paul's ministry was not primarily to the Jews. His was a primary ministry was to the Gentiles, to preach Jesus Christ and the cross to the Gentiles. We saw that in Galatians. So look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul went up to the council at Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And while he was there, he brought three of the primary leaders of the Jerusalem church together. And that was Peter and James and John. Now, this is not James, John's brother. He's already dead by now. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he shared with them. He communicated to them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Because they didn't know his ministry. His ministry was not the same as theirs. Look at verse 6. He says, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't give me directions on what my ministry was to be or what I was to preach. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceive the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. He had a separate ministry, separated to the gospel of God. And so this separation was to a particular gospel, a particular message that was entrusted to Paul, not necessarily the same message entrusted to Peter and the rest. And we see that gospel. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. The gospel. The word gospel means good news. It means a good message. The word is the word for good plus the word for the word angel means messenger, one who was sent with a message. Okay, so this is a good news message. The gospel is good news, glad tidings, and there are three characteristics of this gospel that Paul mentions right here. Number one, he says Romans chapter 1 verse 1, it is the gospel of God. Okay? It is the gospel of God. He is the source. He is the author of this good news. He is the initiator in every sense of the word of this good news. I mean, think of John 3:16. Simple verse. What does it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And there's where we see that the beginning of the gospel is the love of God. It begins with God's love. God's love and His mercy and grace. Romans 1:16, we read a minute ago. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the power of God unto salvation. Power of God unto salvation. So to begin with, this is the gospel that comes from God. Not from man, but from God Himself. And He is the one who initiates this. Now look at verse 2, Romans 1:2. This is the gospel which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised this gospel message before now through His prophets, the Old Testament prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. So when we look at this, we have to understand that Paul's gospel, and that includes what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I know you're familiar with this, but turn and look at it. This chapter is all about resurrection, and the resurrection is an integral part of that gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it's not just Jesus Christ. It's not just the death of Christ. It's not just the cross of Christ. It's also the resurrection of Christ as well. Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. This is the one that Paul was separated to this gospel, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. How do you receive this message? Direct revelation. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. But then what does it say? According to the Scriptures. And at that time, which Scriptures? Old Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. You see, all of that's a part of the gospel, that He died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. Once again, according to the Scriptures. And that's what He says there in Romans chapter 1, separated to the gospel of God, which was promised before by His prophets or through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so that's what we see. And so when you look through the book of Romans, it's an amazing thing how many Old Testament quotes there are. He quotes the Old Testament throughout the book of Romans extensively. We saw one right here in chapter 1. Look at verse 17, Romans 1:17. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's from the book of Habakkuk. Prophet Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. If you read in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about the fact that there is none of us that are righteous. No, not one. And he goes on and on and on and talks about what we are by nature. Every one of those passages are quotes of Scripture from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, Psalm 140, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the book of Isaiah chapter 59. All of that's quoted right there in that small section in Romans chapter 3 to demonstrate and show that man is by nature a sinner. That's not anything new. That goes, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you look in Romans chapter 4, you see quotes when he talks about Abraham and David. He goes back and he quotes things that took place or things that they wrote from the Psalms, from the book of Genesis. And then when you get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you expect it here, you would expect it in those chapters where he's dealing with Israel as a nation. There are quote after quote from the Old Testament scriptures. But then the same thing is true when you get to Romans chapter 15. You see, all the way through, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures because this gospel is not the mystery. Okay? Not part of the mystery. This is something that was promised before. Now, you won't see it laid out as plainly and as clearly as you do until you get to the book of Romans. You don't find it laid out so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. And they certainly didn't understand it. But it was there. The truth is there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning His death on Calvary for our sins, concerning His resurrection. All of this initiated by God's love and so forth is there. So this gospel is the gospel message that was given to the Apostle Paul. Now I go back to Romans 1. He says, not only was it promised before through the prophets, but verse 3 says, this gospel concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this gospel concerns God's Son, concerning His Son. And His Son is then identified as Jesus Christ our Lord. Clearly, Paul, right up at the very beginning of this letter, declares to it that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Lord. He uses the full title for Jesus. Jesus is His earthly name given to Him by an angel of God. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? He shall save His people from their sins. Because it means Jehovah saves. That's Jesus. That's His earthly name. And nothing wrong with that name. That's the name above all names. The name of Jesus. But He's also Jesus Christ. The anointed one. The one anointed by God. He was anointed to be a priest. He was anointed to be a prophet. He's anointed to be Israel's king. He is the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The one anointed by God. He was the servant of God here upon this earth. And then He's also Lord. Lord is the title of His deity, Master. He is Master of everything because He is the God who created all things. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, even in John chapter 3. You look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers to let be in them. And he talks about how that Christ humbled Himself. He became obedient to the will of His Father here upon this earth. He emptied Himself of His glory, the form of God, came in the form of a bondservant. But after His death on the cross and His resurrection, look at verse 9, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. That covers everyone. That even includes Satan and his angels. We'll all one day bow before Him. Look at verse 11. They will also do this. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The word is not in the original. It's just confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul identifies Him here as His Son, as Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you look at it, go back to Romans 1, you look at it, in the original, it's the expression, His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is right there together. But in the original Greek text, the expression Jesus Christ our Lord comes later. And intervening are two clauses which describe and qualify who this person is. And they are given there in verse 3. He says, the first one says this, He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, that's the first clause. And in the second clause, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, first thing, He was born, or He became of the seed of David. You see, now, Jesus, how long has He existed? Forever. You know, in John chapter 1, what do we read? In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, what do we know about the Word of God? He already existed. He already existed. He existed with God. He existed God. In fact, it goes on in verse 3 to say, all things were made by Him, and without Him there was not anything made that was made. He is the eternal Son of God. So, but there was a point in time, and we talk about God, there are points in time for God too. Even though He's an eternal God, there are points in time that are important. There's a point in time when He became something. when he became something. He didn't become God. He didn't become the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. Okay? But he became flesh. He became of the seed of David. John 1:14 goes on to say, and the Word became flesh. Not that he was flesh or always was flesh. It became flesh. That's what he's saying here. This concerns his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born or who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, certainly that refers to his birth, his conception. Conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother Mary. But why in this particular case, I raise the question, first thing crosses my mind when I read this, why is this mentioned here? Why in particular does he call him the seed of David? When you talk about the seed of David, what does that make you think of?
Israel.
The kingdom. The seed of David is the one who's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. That's the very thing that was said to Mary when the angel Gabriel announced that he would be born. Okay, announced his conception. So why is this in here? Well, several things. He says he's born according to the flesh. One of the things emphasized that he's born according to the flesh. So that seems to emphasize his humanity. The fact that he became flesh and dwelt among men, as opposed to his deity. Now, the deity we see in the second clause, look at verse 4, declared to be who? The Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God. There's his deity right there. But in the other one, we see more of an emphasis upon his humanity, his birth and his humanity. But mentioning the seed of David seems to show his special relationship to Israel as their rightful king. As opposed to, what meant to the Gentiles. Now, think back, though, when we talk about who this letter is written to, and we look at some of the various places in this book, are there places in the book of Romans where he writes directly to Jews? Are there places where he writes directly to Gentiles? There are both of those in this book. And so I think as he's describing this person, he describes him in such a way that he has special meaning to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. The fact that he's born, according to the flesh of the seed of David, is why he's the Christ. That's why he is the Christ. And so we see him described in that way. It's not something new. Peter refers to this same thing. He refers to Jesus being of the seed of David. Raised up from the dead. The seed of David raised up from the dead. Talks about David's prophecy about his resurrection. But when Peter mentions it, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and read verses 29 and 30, when Peter mentions it, he mentions that he was raised up to sit upon the throne of his father David. When Paul mentions it, look in Acts chapter 13. Let's look at the one for Paul. Acts chapter 13. This is his first recorded message at Antioch in Pisidia. And look with me down at verse 22. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Okay, verse 22. It's talking about God raising up King Saul. And then it says in verse 22, when God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now look at verse 23. From this man's seed, in other words, the seed of David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel, and how does he describe it? A Savior. Not a king. But the emphasis in Paul's message is this man is raised up to be your Savior. A Savior. Jesus. Now, look down to verse 38. He says, Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, and these are Jews and proselytes he's speaking to, that through this man is preached to you salvation, or the forgiveness of sins. So a different emphasis. But you can still have Jesus Christ as the seed of David in regard to salvation. And particularly because both of those passages, both Peter and Paul, make reference to his resurrection. Now, go back to Romans 1. And we see how important the resurrection is in regard to salvation. In fact, look at one other verse before we go there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is a prison epistle. This is the last epistle Paul wrote. But I want you to notice, even here in 2 Timothy, how he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. 2 Timothy, we'll start in verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David. Now, here in the last letter Paul writes, He's already fully unveiled the truth of the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ. He's already fully unveiled the truth about the dispensation of grace. But he still refers to Jesus Christ as what? The seed of David. Notice, why? Because he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That gospel that he was separated to, that gospel that he preached, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, so that he could provide salvation for us. That's what we see back in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God. Declared. The word means to, again, the idea there is to mark out the boundaries or the limits of something. To determine, to appoint, to ordain, to make very clear. To make very clear and to separate for this. He was declared to be the Son of God. How? Through what? What event? The resurrection. Notice, he says, by the resurrection from the dead. It all comes because of the resurrection. That is what declared him. That's God's declaration that this is the Son of God. This is the very Son of God. We saw that in Acts chapter 13. Look, we're going to lock for a second. Look at Acts 13 one more time. I forget how many times they're going to go back to something. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 33. This is the Apostle Paul, and in his message to these Jews, he quotes an Old Testament passage from the Psalms. Look at verse 32. We declare to you glad tidings, which also means what? Good news. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. He says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. And then he quotes from the psalm, the second psalm, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are what? My son. Today I have begotten you. Now, sometimes people get all caught up in that expression, the only begotten Son of God, as if that implies that Jesus Christ had some sort of beginning, that he was not eternal, not eternally, you know, didn't go into eternity past. But this begotten has reference to what? I have begotten you how? From the dead. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you from the dead. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This marked him as being God, as being deity. Peter, in his message in Acts chapter 2, we won't turn back and look at that one again, but he says, therefore, you know, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, how did he do that? If you look at the previous context of that passage, he's been talking about God raised him from the dead. And in so doing, he declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Look in Acts chapter 17. We're close by. This is Paul's message to the people at Athens. These are not people who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures at all, so he's got to deal with them on a more basic level. They need to understand who God is. They worship all sorts of gods. And so when he gets down to the end of his message, he's talking about God. He's talking about, look at verse 30, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. God overlooked times of ignorance in the past, but now, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. God has appointed a man who will judge the world in righteousness. This is a man that He has appointed. This is a man He has ordained. The word ordained that's used right there is the same word that's used in Romans 1:4, where it says, declared to be the Son of God. Ordained by God to be the Son of God, to be the judge of the world, because and by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the thing. He was declared to be the Son of God, he says, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a clear declaration of His deity. When people question whether or not Jesus truly was the Son of God, to me, that's one of the greatest apologetic areas to deal with is, let's talk about the resurrection then. How do we explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is not like other resurrections. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. What happened to him? He died. You know, we look at the others. They were many Jesus raised from the dead. They all died. They died. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then He ascended up into heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so we see it's a resurrection. But notice verse 4 again. He declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. When you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see in that power. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talks in this and prays for these believers at Ephesus that they would know some things. And one of the things he wants them to know and fully understand is the exceeding greatness of God's power. Look at verse 19. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power, particularly that toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The power of Christ's resurrection is beyond our understanding. That same power is working toward us who believe. That same power which raised Jesus Christ works toward us who believe. This is a declaration by God that His Son is the very Son of God. And so we see it. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3:18 says He was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 talks about the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. Dwells in us, and that power works in us. And so this is how He declared His Son. This is how He declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Yes, He was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. He came into being as a man in flesh at that time. But He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who has always existed. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is what this gospel is all about. Next time we'll continue with this. We'll look at the greeting, who this letter is written to, who the recipients are, Paul's standard greeting, and then we'll look a little bit more about Paul's purpose in writing the letter and his desire to go to Rome. We'll continue this as we study through this book next week.